We are continuing our sermon series, studying Luke's gospel account. The text we're going to study today is printed in your bulletin. Ryan read the middle section of it, so I'm going to read for us now the full text from verse 1 through verse 20. Luke said he wrote this as an orderly account so that we could have assurance and certainty about what we believe. So even starting out in the first few verses, notice the historical context, another reminder that this actually took place in human history. It's not a fairy tale. So hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And as the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather together to study your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is truth and that it is living and active. It has the ability to pierce our hearts and transform us. And we pray that you will do that this morning. We pray that your spirit will enable us to behold the amazing message of grace that you delivered to the shepherds that night, a message that was so scandalous that people from that point on have struggled to comprehend it. And you know, Father, even for those of us that claim to believe it and claim that it's true, we struggle to live out of it in a way that affects our lives. We often wake up every morning more dominated by fear than freedom, more overwhelmed by the cares and concerns of this world, anxiety crowding out the joy and the hope and the freedom, Lord Jesus, that you came to give us. And so, Father, we pray, one, that your spirit will comfort all those that are hurting among us, that you will bind up broken hearts. Thank you that you promise in your word, Lord Jesus, that you are a God who draws near to the brokenhearted. You tell us that those that mourn will be comforted. And so I pray that you'd comfort your people even now this morning. And I pray that you'll comfort your people through your people. We know that that's one of the primary ways that you move, is enabling the hearts of your people to be outward facing, to do something that's unnatural because of our sin nature, which is care for the needs and concerns of others. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a Savior who came to save and not simply to help or to encourage. Thank you that you fulfilled the promise given to the shepherds in the field that night as you grew up, and in the fullness of time, you willingly went to the cross for our sins, and you rose victorious from the grave so that we can have hope regardless of our circumstances. I pray that your spirit will send forth your word this morning and that you'll drive that living hope deeper into our hearts, so much so that it affects the way we live and that it even gives us great joy. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Over Thanksgiving, my little sister showed up with some home movies that we haven't watched in, I think, 25 years. And it was fun with my girls and with Stephanie watching videos of Our family, when I was little, 8, 9, 10 years old, opening up presents on Christmas morning. And one of the things that was interesting was that I would, not surprising to those of you who know me, have a lot of passion and excitement around some new gift. Oftentimes it was either a new pair of Air Jordans or whatever team had won the Super Bowl the year before. That particular year, I think, 1990, I got like a Giants sweatshirt. So I was like a New York Giants fan for a year. But I got two brothers, one who's roughly 2 years older and one who's a year and a half younger. And so I would quickly go from this passionate excitement about, oh, this is great, I love this, to, oh, what did you get? Oh, gosh, I like that too. And I kind of wish I had that gift. I'd love to say that that changed after I turned 11 or 12 or 13, and it's not the case anymore. But as we know, even in God's law and the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, he says, you shall not covet anything that your neighbor has. He says that to us because God knows it's not good for our heart to covet. Comparison is the thief of all joy. Now, even though that's true, I think there is a good exception if we consider the present that the shepherds received on the night that Jesus was born. If we look at what they received and find ourselves saying, man, I really want that present too, I would say it's okay for us to covet that. And the present, of course, that I am talking about that the shepherds received that night is one of joy. The angel showed up and they said to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then in verse 20, it tells us that the shepherds did in fact receive that gift because they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. We know that one of the ways you can tell if you've actually received a gift is, does your behavior change? Is it affected in any way? One of the things this made me wonder today is the simple question, are you happy? That's another way of asking, are you joyful? We don't usually ask the question to people, are you joyful? But if you were meeting one-on-one with a friend this afternoon or tomorrow for coffee and they said, hey, are you happy with your life? What would you say? How would you respond? That's one of the questions that Paul asked the Galatians church. One of the things that we use in our officer training, we kind of unpack for almost 16 weeks. Paul asked the Galatian church in chapter 4, verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? Because in chapter 5, he says, one of the fruits of the Spirit that God gives those who belong to him is joy, as well as peace and patience and kindness and other various fruits. Are you happy? Are you joyful in your life right now? Especially if you claim to know Christ. And of course, that leads to the follow-up question, well, how do we experience the same great joy that so deeply impacted and completely changed the shepherds' lives? Now, ironically, the key to understanding the shepherds' joy resides in first understanding their terror at the announcement of Jesus' birth. In verse 8, it says that as the shepherds were in the field keeping watch over their flock, when the angel appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, it says they were filled with great fear. That's the ESV translation. In the NIV, it says they were utterly terrified. In the American Standard Version, it says they were terribly frightened. However you phrase it, it is crystal clear that they were scared to death when the angel showed up. Now, I don't know exactly what image in your mind you have of this scene that night, but I can tell you that it's probably not very accurate, biblically speaking. As a culture, we have radically feminized angels to where we look at them as they're like cute and nice and sweet, and they like float around with little harps, but that is not a biblical picture whatsoever, and it radically affects our ability to understand what the scripture teaches about angels. One thing that we see from Genesis to Revelation is that the universal response to human beings when they come into contact with angels is one of absolute terror. Even if we just focus on Luke's orderly account, we know that earlier he told us an angel appeared to Zechariah to declare they were going to give birth to John the Baptist, and it said that great fear fell upon him. Later it says that when an angel appeared to Mary and declared to her this good news, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, that she was overwhelmed with fear. So what is it about angels that is so terrifying? Well, first and foremost, angels are holy. And so being in the presence of holiness makes all human beings aware of our unholiness. It makes us aware of our immorality. Angels come directly from God's throne room and reflect his glory. They have never sinned even once in their 1,000 years of existence. And so secondly, coming out of that is the fact that angels tended to show up in human history as executors of God's judgment against sin. And we see this throughout Scripture. In Genesis 19, we have a great example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are described in God's word as being extremely wicked and depraved cities. And two angels, we are told, destroyed those cities completely. Later in Exodus 11 and 12, in the great account of all the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians before he redeemed his people from slavery, the final plague, the greatest one, the death of the firstborn son, God said, I'm going to send my angel, whom he called the destroyer. And he sent his angel, the destroyer, throughout the land. In any home that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the firstborn son in those homes was put to death. Now, a lot of guys in our city are familiar with F3. Like, guys get together early in the morning and work out and connect. One of the things that I believe has helped F3 rise in popularity and helping guys connect with camaraderie is the first time you attend an F3 workout is they give you a nickname. Now, I know for some guys, you hate your nickname, you might not go back. But I do think overwhelmingly, because we're relational creatures created in God's image, our lives continue to testify through our behavior that what the Bible says is absolutely true. And so people long to belong and connect. And so anyone who's played sports growing up, you know that nicknames are a way that make you feel like you're in, like you're connected. God names his angel the destroyer. Okay, this isn't some wimpy, cheesy, smiley, fluttering angel tossing out Hershey Kisses everywhere. Okay, this is like legit fear comes upon everyone that comes in contact. And in 2 Kings 19, King Hezekiah was deeply afraid of the Assyrian army, and so Isaiah the prophet was praying to him, and he said, I'm going to pray to the Lord. And so the Lord responded, and it says that that night, the angel of the Lord, one singular angel, went out, and he struck down 185,000 people in the camp of the Assyrians, so that when the Israelites arose the next morning, there were all these dead bodies, as far as the eye could see. One angel, 185,000 dead people. Even within the Christmas story, Zechariah, Mary, and the shepherds were all overwhelmingly terrified when they met an angel, because all of them understood one thing very, very clearly. They knew that God had the right to take their life. Now, I know, don't get upset, that the notion that we should be afraid of God's judgment because he's holy and we're sinful and what we deserve is his punishment is not only something we don't want to hear, but something that our culture says is archaic and barbaric and stupid. We, as hard as we can, are seeking to get rid of the entire notion of sin and evil. And as a result, the statistics overwhelmingly show that as we become increasingly secular, we are overwhelmingly filled with anxiety because of the guilt that we have within us, but we don't have language around it to deal with it, to even name it. To even name that what ultimately is wrong with us is the sin that resides in our own hearts. Carl Menninger, who was a well-known psychiatrist, predicted this 45 years ago in his 1973 book titled Whatever Became of Sin. He said the word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. And then he just asked the question, why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? He went on to warn, even as a medical professional, should this concept of sin become eliminated from our cultural discourse, then any hope or thought of a moral society will inevitably vanish. That was 45 years ago. We have been eliminating that concept at warp speed, or at least trying to, I should more accurately say, as a society. Now, sadly, not only is that true about our society, but it's even true about most of our so-called Christian churches. William Bradshaw in the Huffington Post wrote an article titled, What Happened to Sin? He said, for nearly two centuries, the mainstream Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church taught that man was guilty of sin and needed to repent. In the second quarter of the 20th century, liberal Protestantism began putting less emphasis on sin and the negatives of the Christian faith and concentrating on the positives. In the 1950s, Norman Vincent Peale, famed minister of the Marble Collegiate Church in New York, concentrated on the power of positive thinking, which became the title of his best-selling blockbuster. Peale asserted that by concentrating on the positive things of life, One could overcome the many fears of failure and develop the self-confidence needed to capitalize on his or her true God-given talents and achieve success. He was criticized by many theologians and medical doctors of preaching false hope, but he was enormously popular. He was followed by Robert Schuller from Crystal Cathedral. Gradually, mainline Protestantism has concentrated on the positive aspects of the Christian faith. In other words, gradually, mainline Protestant churches have rejected the notion of sin and our need to repent. Now, of course, we should not be surprised by this. We should be discouraged and sad by it. But Paul told his apprentice Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. And that is 100% true of our society, in case you don't know that. Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Over 40,000 members are reported to be on their roll at Lakewood. Over 7 million people watch Osteen services each week. He has been interviewed numerous times by Larry King, Oprah, Barbara Walters. He is hailed by many as the most inspirational religious leader in America, period. In an interview with Larry King, he was asked point blank, "You don't call people sinners?" Osteen responded, "I don't. Is that a word you don't use? I don't use it. I never thought about it," which I'm like, how can you even say that? "But I probably don't. But you know, I don't believe. Maybe it was for a time," and he was referring back to his father who grew up in a Southern Baptist context that he said was just too harsh and too critical, telling people that they were sinful. "I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. But most people already know what they're doing is wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them you can change. There can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down that road of condemning. That's not me. It's never been me. I've always been an encourager at heart." Stephanie and I were invited to a fundraiser for a large ministry here in town last year. And over again, they kept talking about, "We're sharing the gospel, we're sharing the gospel, we're sharing the gospel." And I'd never attended or didn't know much about it. So I asked someone sitting at the table, I said, "Have you attended any of these events?" And the person said, "Yes." I said, "How many?" And they said, "Three." I said, "Have you ever heard at these events one single time that you're a sinner and needs a savior?" And the person said, "No, I don't think I've ever heard the word sin mentioned." And I said, "Well, maybe this person's a cluebird and just isn't paying attention. So let me ask someone else, do a little bit of research. Have you ever heard at any of these events that you're a sinner in need of a savior?" "No." "What have you heard?" "Well, that God wants you to run and chase your dreams. He wants you to go after and accomplish all your goals. He wants to encourage you." Newsflash, that's not the gospel. That's not the message that was delivered to the angels in the field that were keeping watch over their flocks by night. They didn't say, "I bring you good news of great joy. God's coming to encourage you. You don't have to be a shepherd your whole life. You could be like Caesar. You can accomplish all of your dreams." Now, of course, you hear that, and you may hear Osteen saying, "It's not my job to condemn people," and say, "Oh, that Jesus said that too. Didn't Jesus say he didn't come to condemn?" But listen to the context in one of the most famous passages in Scripture. John 3, in a conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." No, we shouldn't stop. This is why you don't take Scripture out of context. Jesus goes on to say, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He goes on at the end of the conversation to say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. Listen, what this means for all of us is that we need to be scared straight. Like the shepherds, Mary, Zechariah, and others who have come face to face with the reality that a holy God exists, we need to own the fact that God exists, that he is holy, and our self-centered lives have offended him, and therefore, by nature, the wrath of God remains upon us. The way we're called to regularly do this, not just one time in order to convert, but the way we're called to regularly do this throughout our lives is to look at God's holy law that he's given us and let it humble us and show us our need for a Savior. This is why I wanted us to together cite the catechism question, which is, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? No, since the fall,
No mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. I'm trying my best not to sing that because in the New City Catechism, they have a kids version that has a song. And so when I do this with my girls, the songs are so helpful. But the point it teaches is important. No, since the fall, no human being can keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. And then it follows up, well, if no one can keep it, what is its purpose? That we can know the holy nature and will of God and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts and thus our need for a Savior. In other words, the primary means of God's law is to act as a mirror to show me, oh my gosh, I really am not holy. I am not a good person who just needs encouragement and help to conquer my dreams. I need a Savior. By nature, I am a sinner. Romans 3, Paul says, God's law was meant to humble us and lead us to regular confession. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, as you regularly study God's law, it is meant to be like a mic drop on any remnant of prideful boasting and self-righteous pride in your heart. Paul goes on to say, the works of the law, by no means will anyone ever be justified in his sight, since through the law primarily comes knowledge of sin. See, sadly, the most discouraging, heartbreaking thing about Osteen's ministry and other false prophets like Osteen, and remember that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. When King said, so what do you tell people? He says, I tell people God wants you to live a good life, to be good, have integrity, and help people. But what is that? You hear it and you say, oh, that's great. I'd rather just hear that God wants me to be good and just live a good life. But if you actually think about it, what is that? That's a law. That's a rule. In other words, how can you know you're being good enough? How can you know you have enough integrity? How can you know if you're helping enough people? I've told the story over and over again about it. I grew up in a context in part that's what I was taught was Christianity, which is a part of the reason I get so fired up and passionate about it. It's not just my nature. I know I get fired up in general, but the reason I get so fired up and feel like one of the reasons God called me to be a pastor is to make sure people know that is not biblical Christianity at all in any way. Because when you live under that notion that I just need to be a good person and try my best, not only do you become self-righteous, arrogant, and prideful when you succeed and you think, oh yeah, this is a result of what I have done, but you have no category in your life for compassion for people that are suffering. And then sadly, when you get blindsided by suffering, well, your entire faith structure is going to completely crumble. But this is what's proclaimed as Christianity in America. Sadly, even last night in the Heisman Trophy ceremony, if those of you that may have watched it, and I like the Heisman ceremony because the stories they tell about the players, and Joe Burrow from LSU, he won it. It was the largest victory in Heisman history. He garnered 94% of the vote. Everybody knew he was going to win it before it even started. Joe Burrow is from small town in Ohio, went to Ohio State, sat on the bench for 3 years, transferred to LSU, and has broken every record in the SEC. LSU's number one, 13-0. Most people expect to win the national championship. When Tom Rinaldi was interviewing Burrow, and he's a very humble, postured guy. He was very emotional. It was really, a lot of it was great. But he said, Joe, how do you even think about and comprehend your meteoric rise to stardom? And his answer, well, I believe God helps those that work hard. I'm like, Joe, don't say that. Coach O, why don't you quit eating crawfish and take your team to visit the Children's Hospital in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and look at all of these children that have disorders and special needs, that no matter how hard they work, they're never going to win the Heisman Trophy. And tell me, oh yeah, the reason I have what I have, the reason I have a 6'4" frame with a rocket arm and great legs is just because I worked hard. That is a lie. That's why James 1 says, don't be deceived, brothers, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift in your life comes from your Heavenly Father. Don't be deceived. Oh, God helps those. I mean, sadly, we believe that as American Christians. 77% of evangelicals polled in 2010 were asked the question, do you believe the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves? Yes, I believe that's in the Bible. That's just not true. And if you believe that, then when you hear the declaration the angels made to the shepherds, it's not going to produce any joy in your life at all. Because you're going to think, oh yeah, I'm deserving of God's blessings. I just need him to help me a little bit, get on with my dreams, and conquer my goals. Jen Wilkin, in her book, In His Image, said, some churches focus on repeating almost exclusively that he is loving, referring to God. Some repeat almost exclusively that he is just. The first thing that comes to mind when we think about God can be sometimes more heavily influenced by our background than by the Bible itself. Even though the Bible repeats God's holiness, our churches may avoid doing so. If the utter purity of God makes the angels avert their gaze, preaching holiness may not be a crowd pleaser. It will not be a crowd pleaser. Better to go with an emphasis on love so everyone feels welcome, or better to go with an emphasis on justice so that everyone behaves. If we emphasize any of his attributes above or apart from his holiness, we fashion God after our own imaging and for our own ends. His love becomes love on human terms rather than holy love. His justice becomes justice on human terms rather than holy justice. When we apprehend his holiness, we are changed by that revelation. And that's what happened to the hearts of the shepherds. As they apprehended the holiness of God, they were overwhelmed with fear. This is it. He has sent his angel to take our life, which is what we deserve. But instead, the astonishing message of the angels was, do not be afraid. It's okay. I haven't been sent here to kill you, even though that's what you deserve. I actually have come to bring you good news of great joy for all the people. The God whom you have offended, the God whom every day you offend in the way you live, who should send me to carry out his punishment due your sins, has instead decided to send his son, not to kill you, but to save you by dying in your place. And this is the message of Christianity. This is it. This is it. This is the message of the gospel, the scandalous message that salvation is not universal, not by good works, not by moral effort, but rather by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. A message that is so scandalous and unthinkable, the angels in heaven couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God loved his people this much, that he was actually going to become one of them. And so the text tells us that on the night Jesus was born, literally hundreds of thousands of angels that longed to look upon what God had done, the heavenly host, which could also be translated the army of the Lord, who typically was called into action on earth to carry out God's judgment against sin. Instead, now they become a choir. And they literally can't do anything except worship and sing and celebrate. It says that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. It's a very important distinction here at the end of verse 14. If like me, you grew up reading and studying the King James Version, it translates the end of that phrase this way, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's not right. That's not a good translation. It waters it down, dumbs it down, and it communicates this message of just this generic favor that kind of goes out like Santa Claus over the earth. But that's not what the text says. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, or with whom his favor, you could translate grace, with whom his grace rests. The question I have to ask is, are you surprised by the angel's declaration to you? I love the movie Christmas Vacation. I like Clark Griswold and Cousin Eddie, and the whole movie's hilarious to me. Without a doubt, my favorite scene in the movie is when Clark finally gets his 60,000 imported Italian twinkle lights to come on. And the whole family's on the front lawn, and it's this majestic scene, and Clark's crying, and he's working his way down the line of family members. I hope this enhances your holiday spirit. And there's Cousin Eddie, unexpected and uninvited. And he's laughing and snickering, and he says, are you surprised, Clark? And he's staring at him, and he says, surprised, Eddie. If I woke up tomorrow with my head sewn to the carpet, I would not be more surprised than I am right now. That is a similar declaration going on in the hearts of the angels. If I woke up tomorrow with my head sewn to the carpet, I wouldn't be more surprised than I am right now that God loves his rebellious people that much, that he loves them enough that he is going to become like them in every way, to live a perfect life in their place, completely fulfilling the law of God, and then allow himself to be condemned on the cross for them so that they can be saved. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased, on whom his favor rests. What does this tell us? about the giver of the greatest Christmas gift in history, simply this: he is gracious beyond our wildest imagination. You simply cannot overestimate the ridiculous nature of the unconditional love of our Savior. This is what amazed the angels and made the shepherds leap for joy. So how then do we experience this same joy on a regular basis? Well, the obvious answer is pursuing the same things that gave it to them. In the Greek, it literally reads, "The angel declared to them, 'Do not be fearing, be perceiving, for I am telling you the gospel. I am telling you the good news.'" Well, how do we perceive the gospel? Well, first, we must meditate on God's law. We must let the holiness of his law make us aware of our sin and how much we need a Savior. That will drive us, secondly, to meditate on God's grace given to us in Jesus. As you read God's word, notice how much he loves sinful people. And as you read scripture regularly, a simple practical tip is every story you read, remember that you're not the hero in the story. If you'll put yourself in the position of the bad guy, you'll have a reorienting of grace. And so instead of, you know, the American Christianity notion of be brave like David and, you know, be strong like Samson or any of these other garbage notions, if you read the scripture through the lens of the only hero in the Bible is Jesus and that we are the bad guys, it will drive you to focus regularly on the cross. Well-known Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, said it simply, "For every one look at your sin, make sure to take 10 looks at the cross of Christ. Pay attention to the king you've disobeyed, taking the punishment you deserve in your place. See him dying so that you can live. See him allowing himself to be bound up so you can be set free. See him purchasing you for himself with his own blood." This is what Mary does. As the angels declare the gospel, it says that Mary hears well. She treasures up and ponders all of these things in her heart. Tim Keller in his book, Hidden Christmas, says, "If you don't do both of these things, if you don't ponder and treasure the word of God, you will not truly hear the message. Your ears will hear it, but not your mind and your heart." In other words, it won't sink in, it won't comfort, it won't convict, and it won't change you. But if you do ponder and treasure these things, like Mary, the shepherds, the apostles, and countless other believers throughout human history, then you will experience supernatural joy that can transcend any circumstance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the declaration of the angels that night to the shepherds, the scandalous message that we cannot even begin to fathom your grace and your love for your people. I pray that your Spirit will help us even as we respond now in worship, much like the heavenly host, the angel, the army of the Lord that could do nothing except worship and sing your praises in light of your holiness and your grace and mercy. Help us to do that now. And as we do it, press the gospel deeper into our hearts. For your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.